Today's scripture comes from Revelation chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. So verse 1, I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. Then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. When the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." Then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make people kill each other. To him was given a large sword. When the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. Then I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures saying, 2 pounds of wheat for a day's wages, and 6 pounds of barley for a day's wages, and do not damage the oil and the wine. When the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind him. They were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, and plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth.
Sani. Good morning. So today we're going through our Revelation. We find ourselves in chapter 6, and in our slide, eschatology. Last week we talked about eschatology, that there's a movement, and everyone proposes this, and even in our ideas, whether we think deeply about it, we're heading somewhere. Now, I can ask you the question, do you have like big dreams? I know amongst people here, amongst members, there are big dreamers. Like you have really grandiose ideas of what you're going to accomplish in life, what your life will end up like in your 60s and maybe 70s. There's wonderful, wonderful dreamers. I envy that. I'm not a big dreamer. I'm just kind of down to earth, you know, where you're at, kind of a personality. That's my personality. So I, when I was thinking about this sort of going, where's my life headed towards, I can at least think of like small dreams. And I'll call that like bucket list. Do you guys have bucket list? One of my bucket lists is I hope one day to go out to La Jolla Shores and learn how to surf, okay? And that's not necessarily for me, per se. I don't know why, but I just think it'd be so cool to surf with your son. And so one day when my son, and I don't know why Abby's not in my bucket list in this respect. Yeah, that's so mean, okay? But for some reason, I think it's a father-son thing. I want one day when my children to be, they're strong enough swimmers in the current, I want to go out there and take some surf lessons so that we can surf together. That would be like one of my bucket lists. Yeah. Do you guys have bucket list kind of things like that? Can you share that with one another? You have some item like that, and just kind of share that with the person sitting next to you. All right, thanks for sharing that with one another. Hope you got to know the person next to you a little bit. Do you have a bucket list together, like Zeb and Ellis? Traveling, yeah, visiting places. Are you guys cold? Should we turn off the AC? No? Yes? This is a fail question. Yeah, it's just going to have all kinds of answers. But anyway, I'm cold, yeah. Thanks, Pastor Josh. There is this so-called American dream. And I'm not sure if you go to a different country, they propose the same, you know, ideologies or promise certain kind of dreams. Here, back in 1931, sociologist describes it as life should be better and richer and fuller for everyone, right? An opportunity for each according to their ability or achievement. And we may not like think about this very intentionally or philosophically, but I do think subtly, maybe just kind of subconsciously, we do trust in this. And I think where it comes up is at least about every 4 years. Because every 4 years, we're given slogan messages from politicians saying, "Make America great again, the change you can believe in." And if you're, you know, kind of near that world, or you're beginning to cast your votes and you're wanting to be a good citizen, You begin to kind of buy into a certain political thinking system, a certain political party, certain ways that you think may help you achieve a happy ending, a happier career, a more safer neighborhood, whatever it may be. For many of us, when I think about kind of just a quick cursory idea of what could be an American dream, it would include surplus wealth, right? Not just the needs to provide, but on top of those needs to have surplus wealth, kind of like Sophia was sharing, to be able to travel, to be able to do things, enjoy life. I think it also includes maybe ownership of property, buying a home, whether in the city, downtown city, or in the suburbs, some kind of a ownership of a beautiful property. I think it also includes physical health. Don't you want to be physically fit? Of course we do. We want to not only look good, but stay physically fit. But it also involves emotional health. We want to be emotionally, we want to be a balanced person. Anybody here not wanting to be a balanced person? I think all of us prefer a balanced life as we pursue life. A romantic life for maybe not all of us, for many of us. A happy family. And if you're into this, a really manageable pet. Right? Not the wild ones, but a manageable pet. So imagine life. Is that where we're headed towards? A home, you know, a wonderful family, a great spouse, romance, and experiencing romance. And I think to some degree, the American dream is synonymous to something along that line, and we're in this path towards it. And again, every 4 years, politicians come around saying, I can give you that. Vote for me, and I will deliver that for you and your family. And then all the rhetoric rises, the media coverage, and there's this side and that side. And there's this sort of kind of, at least on the outward behavior, the observable behavior, there seems to be an underlying, yes, vote for that person or that, you know, that party, and they'll truly make not only America great or changes that we can believe in, but my life will be better for it. Now, I think it's a struggle for every one of us. It's very subtle. But for the believers, is it true that any governmental system, any government leader, any other person that can deliver that life of peace and prosperity and justice for its society? Last week, we talked about Revelation chapter 5, where there was no one that was worthy to open up the scroll. As John was gazing into the throne room, remember, there was a scroll. There was a scroll, and no one was worthy to break open its seals. And as John is weeping, because God's decree is being held back by sin, one of the elders point to, there is someone that can break open the seal and bring true peace, true prosperity, true justice. And he says, look, it's the Lion of tribe of Judah. And John looks over there and he sees a lamb that was slaughtered, a lamb that had been slain. And he understands immediately that's the Lamb of God. Only Jesus can deliver true prosperity and peace and justice here on earth. Today we look at the seals that are being opened one by one. And if there's a title to this message, the title to this message would be the Pax Romana, the promised peace of Roman Empire. Pax Romana meets the four horsemen. Okay, the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Today, four seals will be opened according to verses 1 through 8. And as each seal is being opened, we see the opening of these just grim characters, the horse that comes riding with, you know, these characters that's bringing judgment and things like that. Okay, that's what we're looking at. Interestingly, this is going to be the sort of the crux of our sermon series as we continue in Revelations, because after the seven seals that are opened, then it leads into the seven trumpets that are blown. After the seven trumpets that are blown, then it leads into the seven bowls of wrath that are being poured out. It's going to be very depressing at Kairos Church over this next several months, okay? Just, I don't know. We'll see how, you know, God ministers to us through Revelation. And today, as we look at this I shared in Revelation chapter 1 as we were studying that there was a different way of looking at this book of Revelation. And the way in which we're going to look at today's text, because I told you we're going to kind of mix it up. We're not going to be just futurists. We're not just going to be historicists. But today's understanding of these apocalyptic horsemen that are coming out of the seals, we're going to look at it from a panoramic historicist point of view, which means as each seal was being opened and that letter was being delivered to John and through John to the seven churches in Ephesus and Asia Minor, they are understanding something. It's a message that's being told to them in their context. And in their context, they were going through immense persecution. But not only that, the whole Rome, the Rome Empire, the peace of Rome, Pax Romana, was really leading them towards a life of compromise. For Christians who are struggling, Christians who are being persecuted, Pax Romana was a temptation saying, you submit to Caesar, you bow to Caesar, we'll give you peace. We'll give you prosperity. We'll give you good health. We'll give you safety. We'll give you everything that your human heart desires, that you are longing for as families. Just trust in Caesar. That's it. And you get all, you get your Roman dream. That was the lure of Pax Romana. I don't want to be mean, okay? Here are the seven churches that received this letter. One of them was Laodicea. See, Laodicea was doing well in that city, in that area. The three things that kind of led into it was economic prosperity in the city. Two, there were universities that were doing research, particularly in the area of eye diseases. And this university had a breakthrough. I know UCSD has breakthroughs in their research, but this university in Laodicea had a breakthrough in terms of solving the problems of just eye diseases. And not only that, this was an area well known for fine linen. And so if you were residents of this city, even as believers, you understood that this was a good place. It was a good city to live in. You kind of, in a way, made it. You know, there's innovation, there's science that's bringing new kind of medicine. You understand that you can be dressed really well as you live and as you can afford to buy this fine linen. And there was wealth all around. The economy was really good. And so Pax Romana was really a glaring message. Just trust in us, trust in Rome, trust in the Roman way. Because if you do, look at what we can offer to you. And the church in Laodicea became lukewarm as they began to kind of compromise by allowing Rome's ways to kind of infiltrate into the body of Christ. And that's why they were lukewarm. And the main question that's driving this sermon and the main question that's driving Revelation is, in whom and what are you really trusting in? I think Sophia's testimony is really, really insightful and timely for this message. Who do you trust? Who do you really put your trust in? Or what do you put your trust in? And here in Revelation chapter 3, Jesus just really rebukes this church. You say I'm rich. You say that I've acquired wealth and you do not need a thing. I assume that some of them were coming to poor little church and saying, how can I help God? Because out of my pocket, money is just falling out of my pocket. Church, you poor John, pastor, can I help you? And that kind of stuff is a stench in God's eyes. So we look at it, he says, look, you think I have wealth, I don't need a thing. But Jesus says, you don't realize you're wretched, you're pitiful, you're poor, you're blind, you are naked. Doesn't matter what you're wearing. Doesn't matter what kind of innovation you've come up with in the area of science. Spiritually, you're pathetic. And I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in fire so you can become rich. White clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness in the south to put clothes up, put eyes in your eyes so that you can see. That was the real condition of this church. I hope that as we go through the four seals this morning, And from a panoramic, historic kind of perspective, one of our brothers came up to me last week as we were listening to this Pax Romana. And he just kind of said, you know, I can't help but think how this relates to us here in America, in the United States. And it's not Pax Romana, but it's the great American dream that is promised by certain things in our life that surround us. Do they really deliver? And I think today's message is about sometimes it takes dire situations, really tough, tough situations, to reveal who really is your God. Who are you really trusting in? And how are you in that dire situation going to wrestle to understand that Jesus is the only one who can break open the seals and bring true peace, prosperity, and justice? So let's go through all the horsemen, okay? So the first one. I looked there, and before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out to conquer, as a conqueror bent on conquest. So the Lamb of God opens the first seal, and this is the vision that comes. Of the many things that Pax Romana offered and provided, safety and peace and security was one of them. Border security, safety as citizens, as long as you resided in their provinces, in their lands. We get this, actually, an example of this in Acts chapter 25. In Acts chapter 25, the Jews just want to kill Paul. Paul is going around and inciting mobs as he's preaching the gospel, and mobs are just gathering. The last thing Jews want is some kind of a political uprising, because that's what Rome hates. And so in Acts chapter 25, there's this kind of plan. Paul's in Caesarea, and the Jewish leaders are asking, can you send Paul down over to Jerusalem? And the whole idea was on the way, on that travel from Caesarea down to Jerusalem, the Jewish leaders had hired people to pretty much kidnap him and pretty much execute him. They were going to kill Paul on that path because there wasn't security. There wasn't kind of security in travel during those days. That was the plan, Acts 25 reveals. But Paul refers to, well, I appeal to Caesar. He was standing before Governor Festus, and Festus heard his things, and as he's doing this, it's kind of a local government, but he says, you know, I want to appeal to the Supreme Court, the Supreme Justice Court. I appeal to Caesar himself. And what that guarantees Paul, because Paul is a citizen of Rome, he's a Roman citizen, is safe passage. He's given a garrison of soldiers, and they take him, they travel over to Rome. So that just shows an example of what Rome can provide to its citizens. For merchants who are traveling, who need to do business as they travel, the last thing you want to be is robbed of all of the things that you've worked hard to harvest. And Rome says, well, you trust in us, we'll give you security, we'll give you safety. But comes this white horse in the first scene. And that was basically saying, no, Rome can't offer you that. Rome isn't the guarantor of security. The white horse historically was understood as the Parthian archers. Okay, him holding a bow, a white horse. Those, the readers would have understood, these are the soldiers, these are the cavalry of the Parthian armies. Parthia was in this area of the Roman Empire. And as you can see, Roman Empire had grown all over the Mediterranean world. And here's kind of that buffer zone. This is where a lot of the skirmishes and battles would take place. And if you can kind of imagine, this is where the seven churches are, right in that area. So they're pretty close to the area where they're going to see a lot of conflict between Parthian Empire and the Roman Empire. Historians explain that back in 55 BC, Rome indeed attacks Parthia, but they get spanked, okay? They get their butt spanked. Crassus was the commander that was leading that Roman army, much larger army against a group of people, you know, a cavalry who would use archery. They attacked Parthia only to be defeated at the hands of their commander, Serena. It was 55 BC. In fact, in that time, they were so humiliated, something called the standard, which is the staff that you see, the standard was taken from the Roman army, and Parthia took it. And symbolically, that was humiliation. And so what Caesar Augustus does is, As he rises to power, he makes a treaty with Parthia. And he, in that treaty, this is the image. The Parthian soldier is seen on his knees. Okay, this is purposely. You know, remember, we talked about art having a message, propaganda. The Parthian soldier, that is really a thorn in the side of Roman Empire, is actually on his knees returning the staff, returning the standard back to Augustus himself. And this was in his breastplate in that statue we saw last week. And so this image is more propaganda that says, see, if you just trust in Caesar, I'm the one that can bring safety. I am the one that brings real peace even against the Parthians. They won't attack because look at what I've done. I've created this alliance, this treaty, this peaceful treaty. So trust in Pax Romana. But Jesus opens the first seal and says, that's not where security is found in. The second one, so we're going to look at, if you like history, I think you're going to like this sermon. Okay. The second seal that gets opened, then another horse comes out, and this is a fiery red one, and its rider was given the power to take peace from earth and to make people kill each other. And to him was given a large sword. There's going to be violence that ensues. So he opens the second seal. And where Rome is going around touting peace, peace everywhere, the judgment, the dire situation unfolds. I typed up what are the causes that, you know, contributed to the downfall of Rome. Are any of you guys history majors? Can I just see? I'm a history major. So I can make things up and you'll be like, yeah, I believe you, huh? No, just kidding. But you look around, and I did some, you know, I'm not a history major, but you look at, like, the stuff that are written all throughout, you know, the internet, and I looked at many reasons, and historians will contribute many things, many thought processes, many reasons in which why Rome, the greatest empire, eventually falls. And one of them, they say, interestingly, is the breakdown of the military. That once the most powerful military force conquering much of the Mediterranean world, they began to break down. And when you look at, when you read some of these stories, it's because generals who were doing all the fighting, they no longer wanted to give the loot over to Caesar. I mean, Caesar back in Rome and is enjoying the grapes, he's enjoying the fine foods, and he's sending the soldiers, he's sending the generals, you go do all the dirty work, you come back and you give me. And so some of these generals began to realize, hey, how come I'm doing all the dirty work? And you're just sitting back in Rome enjoying the women and all the food and all that, and I have to bring everything and give it to you. Well, that was the Roman way. You just worship Caesar. You do it my way, and basically everyone experiences peace. They can't deliver that. And so the generals began to realize, I'm going to take some of this for myself. And they began to actually recruit their own armies. They began to get the poorest men as soldiers. And these soldiers were no longer loyal to the Republic, the Roman Empire. They were actually only loyal to the general that was feeding them and sharing the loot with them. And you can imagine then the factions, the groups of the military breakdown. Certain generals warring against other generals within the same country. And that's another reason why the Roman Empire fell, among many reasons, but that's one of them. There was a breakdown of the military, soldiers turning on each other, killing each other, as the second seal reveals. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 3, people are saying peace and safety. That was kind of the mantra. That was that's what people are thinking. Hey, you trust in Rome, you get to have peace and you get to have security. Don't worry, everything will be fine. You can send your children off to school and don't worry about it. Like, everyone's peaceful in this community. But destruction will come upon them suddenly as labor pains of pregnant women, and they will not escape. Well, they couldn't deliver what they promised to deliver. Just in contrast, Isaiah chapter 11, I found this picture, I don't know, it's okay with me, it's just something I found, okay? So Isaiah chapter 11 verses, I didn't have a lot of time, okay? I just found the one that I was like, oh, that'll do, okay? Chapter 11 verse 6 through 8. Because true peace, as Isaiah would prophesy, and as the biblical prophecy points towards, is only found in Jesus Christ. And part of the description of Isaiah in chapter 11 is this. The wolves will live with the lambs. Leopard will lie down with the goats. Calves, young lions, year-old lambs will be together. And little children will lead them. In fact, infants will play near cobra holes. Toddlers will put their hands into vipers' nests. And they won't be harmed. And this is really, you know, it's not literal. It's a metaphor. It's a symbol of that's the kind of peace and security that only Jesus, the kingdom of God, when he rules and reigns, ultimately will come into your hearts, come into our lives, where you can trust even your child to go play with cobras. Nothing will happen. It's not Rome. It's not Pax Romana that's going to promise peace. It's only Jesus the King. And I know we're talking a little bit more on the political side of things, sort of in this arena, but I do want you to consider, what does it mean in my life individually? What does it mean in my own personal walk, in my interpersonal relationships, perhaps? Yesterday morning, for morning prayer, we were, one of the topics that Rebecca was leading us into was praying for families in our relationships with particularly parents. And so I decided in that moment to kind of share, be a little bit vulnerable, to kind of share what's going on in my family. Every family has dysfunction, amen? Okay, thank you, Alice. Every family has dysfunction. And if you think my family is the one family out there that has no dysfunction, you just don't know it yet, okay? Let me just tell you that. Every family is going through some kind of dysfunction, like our family too. And, you know, like reconciliation, forgiveness, being gracious, those things ought to be the way in which families really connect with one another. Well, we've been kind of putting some of our issues under the rugs. We haven't been really dealing with it. And now it's kind of, you know, like breaking apart at the seams. I can see the seams are kind of starting to snap one by one. Stuff is brewing in my family. It's not hopeless. Jess and I are really praying. This is my family, not her family. My family, like my brothers, the in-laws, my mother. So things are beginning to happen. And so I just asked the group there, can you just pray for God's kingdom to come and manifest more of his sovereign rule, reign over my family? And then I just asked, anybody else have some family prayer requests? And then it all came up. Everybody's checking up, I pray for my family, pray for this, and pray for that. So we had a wonderful time praying for the interpersonal relationships within family dynamics. And it is true that we will inevitably face some kind of tension or conflict. We will be out to devour one another. We will be out to step on one another. We live in that broken world. But will we invite Jesus to be the king, the ruler over those situations constantly so that we experience true peace rather than like men killing men at the release, at the judgment? The third seal that's opened is, do you trust in Rome for prosperity? I looked, and there before me was now a black horse, the third seal, and its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand, kind of like the one in the picture. Then I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures saying, 2 pounds of wheat for a day's wage, 6 pounds of barley for a day's wage, and do not damage the oil and the wine. And that's very interesting. Like, there's going to be all kinds of inflation. So on the kind of the back heels of violence, of wars, and things like that, naturally, history will reveal the inflation, just food supply is short. There's a lot of hungry people. Inflation rises. There's not enough bread for people. Like, this is just kind of normal stuff. But here, as the seal is being opened, the just day's wages just to buy a couple pounds of wheat. Commentaries say this is about 1,200% inflation. So I did the math. It'd be like going to Vons and getting a loaf of bread, and you would be paying about $50 for that bread, okay? It would be like going to McDonald's, if you like McDonald's, and ordering a Big Mac meal for $6.99, but it would cost you today $75, okay? So it would be like, what value meal would cost $75? Okay, that's what it would be, okay? And so that's in the modern day terms of the hike in inflation that people are going to experience. And that goes against, again, what Rome was promising. Rome said, you trust in us, pay taxes to us, we'll take care of you, you'll never be hungry. Your bellies will always be full. You will experience economic prosperity. Don't we hear that in our party lines? choose us, vote for us, and you will have economic prosperity. You'll be able to have all kinds of careers and houses and this and that. And it sounds very tempting. It sounds reasonable to us. And I get it. Politically, economically, there's all the stuff out there, but truly in the heart of hearts, who are you trusting to be not only your provider, as Sophia was sharing, but to be the giver, the one who gives so you can experience life in its fullness? Just again, a little bit of history here was when Rome had its civil war days. Augustus was trying to rise in power. Mark Antony was in the way. It started a civil war within the Empire of Rome. Mark Antony flees. And remember where he goes? He goes down to Egypt. And he begins a romantic and a political alliance with Cleopatra. It just so happened Rome was getting most of its grain imported from Egypt. So what do you think Mark Antony's going to do? Hey, let's raise the prices. Let's make them pay much more for the grain that's being imported from Egypt to Rome. Because one of the ways Caesar gained more favor in his territorial conquest was by offering free bread. You trust in me, I give you free bread. Who doesn't like free stuff? You'll never go hungry. That was the promise of Pax Romana. And now they're at a stage where they're paying $75 for a value meal. Where is the great promise of Pax Romana? And the interesting thing here is don't touch the oil and the wine. Why? Because oil and wine aren't staples. Barley and wheat are staples. You need that to survive. You need that to feed your kids. Oil and wine are luxuries. Only the rich can afford that. So when he says don't touch that, there might have been some agricultural reasons behind it, but what's also driving it was another downfall of Rome. The gap between the wealthy and the poor, that gap was just widening. Because guess who can still sip on wine and have plenty of oil to burn away? It was the extremely rich people of the Roman Empire. Don't you hear this in the news today? The one percenters, the Wall Streeters, Occupy Wall Street. And there's anger brewing in the gap that everyone is seeing between the really uber wealthy and those who are working hard just to make ends meet. The anger, the strife, it is rising. You can see it, you can feel it, even in our own community. Can America really deliver the dream for all its citizens? I don't think so. Because peace, prosperity, justice comes in the ways of God. Another reason that contributed to Rome's fall was the civil unrest of many of its citizens as they understood the rich are getting richer, the oil and the wine. We're barely able to pay for a day with a day's wages. We get 2 pounds of wheat. And that contributed to much of its unrest. And the last seal that's open is the pale horse. The pale is more of a light green. Do you ever see cartoons when somebody is seasick? And then typically cartoons paint their pictures like pale green because they're about to kind of throw up and things like that. But that's the color of this horse, the pale horse. I looked and there before me was a pale horse, a light green colored, and its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind. And they were given the power of over the fourth of the earth to kill by sword and famine and plague and by the wild beasts of the earth. For time's sake, I'll only focus one of them, plague, okay, on the plague. Because Rome also promised good, healthy life. Rome, by then, in the early first century, was the largest city. The city of Rome had 1 million citizens, 1 million inhabitants living, residing in that city. No other empire, no other city ever known to man, okay, just written records, had ever gathered that many people within the walls of one city. Rome touted as being the greatest city, 1 million people in a location. That was something. That was a big feat. And you understand, even in the 60 AD, that was when the great Colosseum was built. And you see amazing feats of what can happen when 1 million people can gather and the human resources that go into, human energy that goes into building a city. But guess what? It is also vulnerable then to diseases. For all kinds of diseases to kind of break out and begin to kind of, a plague would result. And so one of the things that Rome began to do was bring sanitation, being innovative, sewage system, so that people would be healthy. That makes sense, right? Give them good health so that we can be good citizens and good neighbors. I've seen this before in my travel days. When I go to it, it looks, I'm not amazed by it because I'm looking at it from my perspective, modern day, but these are the toilets. These are the bathroom systems that Rome built. I really, in my day and age, with our functioning toilets and this and that, it doesn't look like much. But 2,000 years ago, this was really good technology. This was what kept people healthy. They also had dietary and the ways they figured out how to stay healthier. That was what Rome promised. We not only give you security, we not only give you safety, but we'll even give you good health. You'll be so healthy, you trust in us. You'll be the healthiest citizens of all of empire, and you'll live long and prosperous lives. Just trust us. Bow to Caesar, and you'll get all that. And then comes the pale horse with death and Hades following close. It was 165 AD. So only about 70 years after the writing of John's letter of Revelation is when there's a great plague that breaks out in Rome. Some of the soldiers that had fought in the east brought back this plague that seemed in today's day like smallpox and measles, and it just spread all across the Roman Empire. And within about a span of 15 years, from 165 to 180 AD, the disease was at one point killing 2,000 people per day. 2,000 deaths per day. It was estimated that this plague, the Antonine Plague, probably killed 5 million citizens, 5 million people in the Roman Empire. In some regions of the Roman Empire, about one-third of its population was decimated. One-third. And so the fourth seal breaks open and comes this devastating plague that even Pax Romana, the great Roman Empire, cannot deliver sound health and will not be able to protect you when measles and smallpox breaks out. So we look at the four seals, interestingly, and they're, in a way, right before the seven churches, it's unfolding. And the message, we're analyzing it. We like analyzing things. We're kind of looking at one horse and we're looking at a historical event. That's the way, like, sometimes Revelation is done. But Mounts, he writes a commentary on Revelation. He says, don't get so focused on analyzing event to the scenery, this vision, but you're supposed to experience its effect on the readers. And those who are receiving this letter, who are compromising, they're tempted to compromise with Rome, they're under duress and persecution, and they're going through all this kind of, like, should I kind of, like a little bit of the world and maybe Jesus and on Sundays and that kind of lifestyle. Jesus is saying, no, only I can provide you with true peace and prosperity and justice. And even in your struggles, as we struggle to, like, give ourselves to other things, they don't deliver. Now, hear me well. I'm not anti-science. I'm not anti-technology. I'm not anti-government. That's not what this message is about. What Jesus is saying is ultimately they all fail. They don't deliver the true peace that Isaiah talks about, prophesies about. Just a few examples that I think is happening. I'm not a political analyst, but when you read a lot of the headlines and some of the news articles that are out there, I find this to be interesting. Xi Jinping may be the president for life. What will happen to China? That is a big question. Apparently, he figured out by the end of his term how to get rid of the limited term policy And now he's going to, the parliament voted away the law that allowed them to just be limited to one or two terms. And so now, potentially, he can be seated in this position of presidency, leader, the great leader of China for life. Again, I'm not a political analyst, and I know some people, you guys are from China, we have people from China, I don't know what your views are, I'd love to hear your perspective, but I'm just going to offer this angle, okay, just this angle. Christianity Today follows quickly with their assessment. China just made life way harder for Christians. Because Xi Jinping hasn't been nice to Christians. I mean, it's communist nation, but Xi Jinping has been particularly noticeable in terms of dealing with churches. And now Christianity Today wonders, now that he might potentially be seated for life, for powerful, you know, if his kind of governing ways persist, what's going to happen to the churches? And we ought to be mindful of some of this and praying for our Chinese brothers and sisters that are meeting, that are believing in China. It has implications. And I think for Xi Jinping, my guess is, you know, you look at the headlines, power grab. You hear words like that. Now, this is American Western perspective and media. But the Word of God testifies, who doesn't want power? This is kind of maybe associated. I bring in this article. You guys heard of the Weinstein scandal? He was accused of sexual allegations and a lot of that stuff. And so he lost his position. He lost his company. Like recently, his company went bankrupt. Pastor Josh told me it wasn't really truly bankrupt in the sense of bankruptcy, but it did go through a bankruptcy. Weinstein was one of the most powerful men of all of Hollywood. And he unfortunately used that power to suppress women, to abuse them, to do all kinds of things. At one point, at the 2012 Golden Globe Awards, Meryl Streep is giving, you know, accolades and thank you for this award and blah, blah, blah. And she says, I'd like to thank Weinstein, God in Hollywood. And to capture that scene. And as she says, God, the cameras like flash to Weinstein, and he's like, he's just smiling, he's enjoying the accolades. Yeah, of course I'm God, right? He's just kind of enjoying that. You know, the crowds that are gathered are really cheering. And I'm not trying to pick on this person per se, but there is really no God other than Jesus Christ alone. And no one should be given that kind of supremacy, worship. No one can be trusted. Finally, it comes out that he's been abusing women for many, many years, maybe decades. I don't know all the details. And he's done. Judgment has come for Weinstein. So the big question is, who do you trust in? What do you trust in? As you consider in your mind's eye this throne room of your heart, who is residing and sitting? And it's only Jesus Christ who can truly bring this true peace, true prosperity, true justice. No one else. Oh, in God we trust. The song, When Peace Like a River, we're going to sing more of the modern day version of it today. In fact, I want them to kind of sing over us, but When Peace Like a River. Spafford wrote this song. And Spafford didn't write this song in the gardens one day doing quiet time and the birds are singing, the butterflies are fluttering, and it's like, When Peace Like a River. It's so serene. No, he wrote this at the worst time of his life. His company burned down. He lost all his wealth. He was in Chicago. He was a Presbyterian elder and a lawyer and a businessman. He lost everything. He, 2 years later, decided to kind of move something over to England. So he sent his wife and the four children ahead because he had to take care of some matters. So he said, look, you guys go ahead and you settle down and I'll be short behind you. It was that trip that broke the, you know, kind of the camel's back, because on that trip, the boat crashed. And as the boat crashed, the wife survived, but all four of his daughters at that age, they all drowned. And it was in that burial, after burying them, after the funeral service, that the Spirit of God welled up in his heart to pen this amazing song that's been sung for centuries to say, when peace, like a river. That's the song, that it is well with my soul. You know, some of you have been covered from like really dire situations, difficult circumstances. But it is precisely those moments that reveal who is seated in your throne room of your heart. Is it money? Is it the Republican Party? Is it the Democratic Party? Is it capitalism? Is it socialism? Is it Marx's ideas? Is it Adam Smith's ideas? Nothing delivers. Our relationship with God, our Father, that's the only thing that brings true peace. And so, worship team, come on up, and we're going to sing a song. And a different song. We're going to sing another song as we give our offering to the Lord. And then afterwards, I'm just going to ask us to just sit and this might sound a little bit weird for some of you, but let the worship team just sing over you, like sing to you. Is that better? And as you kind of think about the words that are being sung, I'm praying that through the song, the Holy Spirit will minister to you and either reorienting your life towards Jesus, or if some of you are really going through situations and circumstances that are tough, may the peace of God fill your heart as they sing over you. If your life is pretty, you know, honky-dory, like, hey, my life is good, you know, sun is rising, it's an amazing day. If that's where you're at, perhaps you can lift up a prayer for the others who may be going through some tough days, saying, Lord, bring peace over that person's life.